we're finishing our sermon series in Romans 8, perhaps the greatest chapter in all the scriptures. 39 verses, not a single command, but promise after promise after promise that now crescendo here at the end in verses 31 to 39 in God's love. So Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is God's word.
Thanks, Kyle. My name is Mike. It's good to be with you, church family. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad especially to be with you because we get to look at these incredible, amazing verses. They're so good, and they will be really good for our souls. So before we dive in, will you pray with me? Father God, we are coming this morning with the weight of this past week, month, even year. We are bringing our worries and our busyness, our frustrations and our joys. We're bringing all of that, and you've brought every one of us here to hear your word. And so thank you for being a God who speaks to us. When you speak to us, we expect to be transformed. So Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts and open our eyes to see more of the beauty of the gospel. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's a famous quotation attributed to Oliver Wendell Holmes, a former Supreme Court justice. Maybe you've heard it before. It goes like this. For the simplicity that lies this side of complexity, I would not give a fig. But for the simplicity that lies on the other side of complexity, I would give my life. When we are learning anything from how to cook to how to be a good spouse, we often start with the simplistic optimism. Ah, I can do this. This is going to be easy. And it's only as we go deeper we realize how complex and nuanced things are. Have you ever started a house project and you think, it'll take an hour, tops. And then three or four trips to Menards later in the same day, you realize, oh, this is way more complicated than I thought it was going to be. It is only when we have fully grappled with and understood and mastered a subject that we can get to a kind of simplicity again. For example, an amateur chef has to learn knife skills and spices and timing and all that, but then an experienced master chef is able to look at just a few ingredients and create a delicious meal with almost no effort at all. Or do you remember when you were first starting to drive and there's all of these things you have to think about? You've got mirrors and these pedal things and lights and traffic and all of that, but then you're an experienced driver, you just drive. Or one more example, a couple who is engaged thinks, we love each other, this will be so easy, this will just work. And then the honeymoon happens, and after the honeymoon, in the first year, they run into this tangle of differences and personalities and expectations and money and in-laws and communication and conflict. But then, with time and humility, many older couples rediscover a kind of simple unity that's deeper and more durable than their naive relationship at the beginning. Simplicity on the other side of complexity. That is a hard-won clarity that comes only after you've wrestled through confusion. And we can see the Apostle Paul working out this idea for himself at the very beginning of our text. Verse 31, will you look at it with me again? What then shall we say to these things? This is coming at the end of eight long, complicated chapters of Paul's letter to Christians in Rome, in which he has agonized over the meaning and the implications of the gospel, the good news that Jesus lived and died and rose again. In those eight chapters, Paul has walked through all the blessings given to Christians. He's worked through sin and its effects, the nature of true belief, the law of Moses and its role in the life of the believer, the centrality of grace, the struggle of temptation, the call to obey God. Then in chapter 8 alone, we've learned about the triune God, the plan of salvation from eternity past to eternity future, the brokenness of this universe, the suffering we experience, the accomplishments of Jesus for our salvation. And it's a lot. Like, it's a lot of words that Paul has said. It's like a snowball rolling downhill or a symphony reaching a crescendo. And that's why I'm so glad that at the end of this chapter, at the conclusion of all of that complexity, we finally reach simplicity again. It's all summarized in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who shall be against us? God is for you. At the end of the day, on the other side of complexity, that is the simple truth that Paul wants you to take to heart. God is for you. He works on your behalf. He's not your enemy. He forgives you. He provides for you. He cares for you. He loves you. Now, that's easy for us to say, but it's far more difficult for us to believe. If you are not a Christian, then the idea of a big, all-powerful, all-knowing deity who loves you sounds a little strange, if not unbelievable. If you are a Christian, then the phrase God loves you can often sound trite and cliche. Paul asks rhetorically, if God is for us, who can be against us? And to that question, we have a lot of potential answers, don't we? Well, Paul, my suffering is against me. My family is against me. I am needy. I'm depressed. I'm poor. I'm shameful. I'm a hypocrite. I'm weak. I'm anxious. I'm ashamed. I'm stuck in sin. I'm afraid of death. I'm haunted by my past. I'm uncertain about my future. There's a lot of things that are against me, Paul. But today, I want you to know that all those things don't have to have the last word. A louder truth can silence our unbelief. A greater verdict can overcome our doubts, and a deeper love can give you assurance and hope. So this is the final word. God is for you. If you take anything from this passage, it's those four words. God is for you. We've said various times in this series that Romans 8 is often considered the greatest chapter in the Bible, and in this chapter, these verses are the epic, climactic conclusion. Paul writes with this elevated prose, almost lyrical in his style. It's like Paul's emotions are coming out of him as he drives home this one simple yet profound truth: God is for you. And he breaks that idea into two points. The first point is in verses 31 to 34. There is no condemnation because Jesus saved you. And the second point is in verses 35 to 39. There is no separation because Jesus loves you. So we're going to walk in those points and walk through this passage together. But before we go on, I just want to share what my prayer for you has been this week as I've meditated on this passage as it's been affecting my heart. What was I praying for you? Because your pastors do pray for you often. My prayer is that you would step into this coming week grounded and in awe of the sheer vast love of God for you. Last week, Kyle preached on what it looks like when we love God, when our hearts are stirred and there's a growing hatred of sin and a growing longing to obey Jesus. That's when we love God, but we will never learn to love God more and more if we don't start here, if we are not entranced and riveted by the wonder of God's love. This simple phrase should just resonate in our hearts today. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. So, let's walk into this passage, this first section of no condemnation, and read verse 31 again. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, like I said, that's a rhetorical question, but it does set up the key picture for this passage. You have to imagine a battlefield with two opposing armies, or perhaps a tug of war between two competitive teams. What is on the side opposing you, opposing Christians? Well, I can think of many things. There's the enemy, the serpent from the garden, the ancient accuser of God's people. He is against you. There's his demonic forces, they are against you. There is evil from cruel human beings who harm and abuse others physically and verbally and emotionally and even spiritually. That is against you. There are the calamities and tragedies of this fallen world with its devastating earthquakes and house fires and wildfires and car accidents and heart attacks and drug overdoses and every medical ailment or mental health illness under the sun. That is against you. And then last but not least, there's our own indwelling sin, our selfishness and stupidity that tempts us away from God and causes us to not only be victims of this evil, but perpetrators of it as well. All of that is against you. It's quite a lot of things that can destroy your faith and ruin your life. But who do we have on our side? Who is strong enough to overcome such pervasive evil? I'll tell you this, it is not your willpower. It is not your self-actualization. It is not your good vibes or your positive thinking. It is not your disciplined routines or your spotless record. That can't save you. If you'll allow me my one sports analogy for the year, it is like you have one quarterback on your team, and that is it. But that is enough. If God is for us, who can be against us? It's kind of like David standing before the giant Goliath. And this is what he said to Goliath. You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. And I can imagine David thinking, yeah, and your sword and your spear and your javelin, they're all taller than I am. You've got that against me, but I come to you in the name of the Lord. Now that sounds all well and good. God is on our side, God is for us. But what does that mean? Paul continues in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is a kind of logic that we encounter often in the Bible. It's an argument from greater to lesser. If God can do the harder thing, why wouldn't he also do the easier thing? Think about Jesus saying, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father can feed every single bird around the world. Are you not of more value than they? So God the Father has already given you what is most valuable, the life of his only son. The language here echoes the powerful and dramatic story of Abraham in Genesis 22, when God tested Abraham by telling him to sacrifice his son Isaac. God knew what he was doing. This is what he said. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Abraham trusts in God, and he gets to the point where the knife is raised over Isaac's throat, but God prevents it. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And here's the key connection to Romans 8. Seeing you have not withheld, you have not spared your son, your only son, from me. Now look at Romans 8:32. And do you see the parallel imagery there? Abraham did not need to sacrifice his son, but God did for you. The death of Jesus on the cross was not an accident or a surprise. The triune God from eternity past had planned it. The Father gave up his Son, handed him over, and Jesus willingly laid down his life. This is what Jesus told his disciples. He said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." But what he doesn't say there is who is going to deliver him into the hands of men. A little bit later in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He's praying, "God, if there is any other way to save our people, if there is any other way to bring them eternal life, to dwell with us forever, if there's any other way to conquer the enemy, if there is any other way to triumph over sin and death, if there is any other way to avoid the torture and the suffering and the weight of sin that I am about to bear, but I know that there's no other way. This is the only way." The old preacher, Octavius Winslow, which is just the best name ever, he said this: "Who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love." So here is Paul's point. If God has done all that for you, do you really think he would hold anything back from you? Do you think he would withhold anything that you need? Do you really think that he'd abandon you? Do you really think that he'd punish you? No, God is for you. Everything he gives to you, he doesn't do so begrudgingly, but generously and graciously and happily. The next two verses simply expand on that truth. Verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Paul's using judicial language here, legal language, to focus on the final judgment, the moment when every person will stand in front of God and he will judge us, either to eternal life and communion with him or to eternal punishment and separation from him. Let me ask you this: who is going to accuse you then? It's going to be a lot of things throwing accusations at you when every day of your life is opened up before the holy eyes of God, when every thought you've had, when every word you've said, when every deed you've done, even the things that no other human being knows about, when that is before God, who's going to accuse you? It's going to be a lot. But if you are in Jesus, if he has saved you, then not the accuser, not your guilt, not your enemies, not even your sins can say anything against you. Jesus has died and risen so that your guilt, your sin, your shame is wiped clean. You're not a criminal in the eyes of God. You're not guilty. The case is closed. In Jesus, you are acquitted from anything that would stain you or mar you or judge you. Your record is clean. You're free to go. How can that be? It's because Jesus did four things for us. We see them in verse 34. Three of the things you probably know about. The fourth one might be surprising, though. Just a little clickbait there in the sermon. Number one, Jesus died and paid the full penalty for your sins. Number two, he didn't merely die to pay for your sins, although that would be impressive by itself. He was also raised to offer you new life. Number three, Jesus is now seated triumphantly next to God his Father as the King of Kings. But four, here's the surprise. He is interceding, intervening, mediating, praying for you. Did you know that Jesus is praying for you? It's kind of a weird thought, but it's beautiful. What is Jesus doing now that he is in heaven? Have you ever wondered that? He is not just kicking up his feet and doing nothing and probably watching the Vikings lose. And he is not doing that until he just decides to get up off the heavenly couch with a whoop. Guess I'll make all things new now. No, Jesus is working right now in prayer for you. He is talking with his Father about you and me and this world. He is lamenting the times when you sin, and he is orchestrating his grace to make you look more like him. He is directing his Spirit. He is intervening, leading, guiding, interceding for you. You know, when you read the pages of the gospel and you see very clearly the love that Jesus has for his people, that didn't stop when he ascended into heaven. It continues now and into eternity. So because of all that is on our side, because God is for us, who could possibly oppose God's work? That's what Paul's point is. The Welsh pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "God is for me. I am his child because he is for me. And if God be for me, no one and nothing can be against me in the sense of ever separating me from him." God is for you. There's no condemnation because Jesus has saved you. Do you believe this? Or maybe a better question would be, why don't we believe this? Why don't we believe this more? Well, some of you don't believe that God is for you because you are weighed down by personal guilt and shame. You've made awful mistakes. You've done terrible things. You've really hurt someone. You've fallen into addiction too many times to count, and you've wondered if maybe I've used up all of God's goodwill for me. Yes, you know that the Bible says there's no condemnation, but your inner voice condemns you constantly. Maybe that's you. Others of us don't believe that God is for us because God, in your mind, is not a loving father, but a harsh judge. At best, God is distant and indifferent, but at worst, he's frowning at you. He's like every other severe authority figure in your life, just waiting to capitalize on your every mistake and turn it back on you. Well, that kind of God could never be for me. Others of you don't believe that God is for you because you still feel like you have to earn his conditional love based on your performance or obedience. Yeah, Jesus saved me, but I kind of have to save myself too to become a good person. Still, others of you don't believe that God is for you because you doubt that Christianity is true. Maybe those doubts are of the intellectual sort. You wonder whether Jesus really did historically rise from the dead, because otherwise this whole religion is based on a myth. Or maybe you're wrestling with the problem of evil. How can an all-powerful, all-good God allow sin and suffering and evil in this world? But maybe your doubts about Christianity are not the intellectual sort, they're more of the emotional sort, where you have been hurt and wounded by those who professed to follow Jesus. Perhaps you've been in a church that preached grace, but then the actual culture of that church was entirely without grace. Maybe that's you. And finally, I know that there are some who simply don't think that you need God to be for you. In 21st century America, we highly value self-sufficiency and independence. So why would I need God? I'm doing fine on my own. Now, the reason I raise all these potential objections in our souls is because I believe that these verses themselves lead to the answer that can quell our fears and satisfy our longings. It's good if you believe that there's no condemnation for you. I want you to believe that. But you will only grasp that first point if you can also grasp the second. God is for you. There's no separation because Jesus loves you. So let's look at the second half of this passage, starting in verse 35. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I've noticed that many Christians know intellectually that God loves them. They might even be able to recite passages, even this passage, about the love of God. But they still feel in their hearts as though God only tolerates them. Have you ever felt that way? I have. Like God is fine saving you, but he really doesn't want to do anything more. Like, sure, I'll shuffle you into heaven, but you kind of do your own thing. I don't want to be involved. Pastor Dean at Chester Park has said that he observed many years ago that many people believe that God loves them, but they aren't sure if God likes them. And that's why I think it's so significant that Paul immediately moves from the somewhat heady concepts of salvation and justification, those glorious truths that we need about the gospel, he moves from that immediately into God's steadfast love, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. See, we need the gospel theology. But we also need the gospel doxology, the praise and the wonder. You need to know that God is for you in your salvation, and you need to know that God is for you in the height and depth and length and breadth of his vast love. Paul uses another rhetorical question here. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" In other words, who can remove God's love from us? Who could create a barrier between you and God? Who would divide you from the Father, the Son, or the Spirit? And Paul mentions seven situations of suffering that might threaten us. I've got them up on the screen here. Yeah. Seven situations and what they mean. Tribulation, that's external afflictions and troubles from outside of you. Distress, that's inner turmoil and pain from within you. Persecution, that's personal hostility. Famine, that's natural disasters. Nakedness, that's poverty and need. Danger, any other hazards not already mentioned. Miscellaneous. And finally, the sword, violence or execution. So Paul just walks through a list of anything and everything that might go wrong in this life. Danger without and danger within. Personal and impersonal suffering. Calamity and disaster. But just in case you've read through that list a bit too quickly and it hasn't sunk in, Paul's going to quote Psalm 44, which we actually just covered in the Woven Psalms podcast. Just a little shameless plug and advertisement there. But really, we actually did just release the episode for Psalm 44. And this is the key line of the whole psalm that Paul quotes. For your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. This is the key verse in a long lament from God's people who feel as though they are defenseless against the evils and atrocities of this world. And I know that that's a feeling that many of us share when we watch the news or we listen to the news or we read the news or we doom scroll the news and you see headline after headline of terrible thing and you can do nothing about it. Well, that's awful. That's awful. That's an ad for guacamole. That's awful. That's awful. And you're just supposed to sit with it. All the terrible things going on in this world that, you know, for all the good of the internet, we now have access to understand the minute suffering, the acute suffering of people all around the world. It is not minute at all. That's vast and great, and yet we feel powerless and helpless. And so the people of God in Psalm 44 are crying out, screaming to God, because it seems like he isn't responding. Awake! Why are you sleeping, God? Rouse yourself. Do something. Don't reject us forever. In a world of genocide and infanticide, in a world of school shootings and assassinations, in a culture of death and hostility, of polarization and inequality, of homelessness and addiction and trafficking and abuse, does God see? Are those very real evils more real than the love of God? That's not a theoretical question for many of us, because we either have suffered greatly or we are currently suffering greatly, and we're wondering, even secretly, where's God? Or where was God on the worst day of my life? Does he care? One commentator put it very graphically. He said, "Does a head separated from its human body mean that a person has been separated from the love of God?" And here's Paul's firm answer in verse 37. No. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, that is an unexpected statement, right after Paul has just said, yeah, we're gonna suffer enormously in basically every single way. Is he making light of all that we experience? Not at all. In fact, I think Paul is doing the opposite. He is honoring your suffering by reframing it through the lens of God's love. Remember last week when we looked at Romans 8:28, this famous verse, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And Kyle did a great job of showing how not to use that verse. We are not meant to use it like a club over the head of suffering people, but rather we are meant to rest in that beautifully clear promise that God will work out everything in our lives, even the bad, even the tragic, even the heart-wrenching, for good. So now take that promise of Romans 8:28 and pair it with the Psalm 44 in this prayer, especially the first three words. For your sake, we are being killed. For your sake, for God's sake, we are suffering. And that leads us to ask, what if our suffering is not a punishment, is not an abandonment, but a way that God is working for us in his own way and timing? Why are we more than conquerors? Why does Paul say that? Why doesn't he just say, no, we are conquerors through the love of God? Why does he say we are more than conquerors? Have you ever wondered that? It's because not only is God's love strong enough to conquer, to overcome any adversities, but his love is also powerful enough to use that suffering for good. His love is powerful enough to take your worst moment, your worst distress, the worst second of your life, and even use that for good. That's how powerful he is. And see, this is such good news if you've experienced deep pain, because it means that God has never wasted one of your tears. And Paul knew it personally. See, in the letter to 2 Corinthians, he describes some of the afflictions that he's experienced in his life. And here's the fascinating part. The list in 2 Corinthians and the list in verse 35 of Romans 8, they're almost identical. So Paul's not writing theory here. He's writing his memoirs. Oh, you want to know what people can suffer? Let me tell you a little bit of my life story. I've suffered danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I've suffered weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. And here's my conclusion. Not one of those things can take me away from my Father. In fact, Jesus said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." One day, Paul would experience the last item on the list in verse 35, the sword. And yet, even then, death is no barrier to God's love. In fact, while the life of Paul is proof that God's love is stronger than suffering and death, there is another who is led to the slaughterhouse like a lamb, who is not spared but given as a substitute, who suffered affliction and pain, persecution and hunger and poverty and danger, and ultimately the sword of a Roman cross. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. And his raising is the definitive final declaration of triumph over the enemy, sin, and death itself. And so right now, we may not be able to see how God is working all things together for good, and we certainly must not let the joy of our salvation ignore the reality of pain in a fallen world. One ancient scholar put it this way: why be surprised if we slaves die for our good master when he died for us, slaves and wicked people? There's one who's overcome the shadow of death, who willingly gave up his life, and in his affliction, we find life. No defeat we face can overcome the victory of Jesus. God is for you. Paul closes this chapter with verses that often bring tears to my eyes because they are so beautiful. They are everything that the human heart needs to hear. Paul lists 10 more possible things in verses 38 and 39 that might appear on the surface to separate God's people from his love. But just listen to Paul's absolute certainty. Verse 38, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let me repeat the question that I asked a bit earlier. Why don't we believe this? Why don't we believe it? Some of us have been abandoned by our parents, by our friends, by our spouses, by our children. And so the idea of a relationship in which there is never any separation from love, well, that just feels unrealistic. Like, sure, God loves me now, but give us some time, he'll eventually give up on me too. Others of us feel unworthy of love. Like, we're too broken and messed up to deserve any attention from a loving God. Still, others of us are wrestling with the pain and injustice that we are currently experiencing, and we're asking, "Jesus, if you love me, then why did this happen?" Hardship can feel like evidence of God's absence, not his presence. And lastly, I know that there are many of us who struggle to ignore the whisper of the enemy, who from the very beginning in the garden slyly suggested, "Hey, maybe God doesn't love you all that much." I believe that at its heart, sin is rejecting and neglecting God's perfect love for you. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, when we sin, we really have doubts about whether God loves us. And so, with the remaining time that I have, I just want to dwell and sit in verses 38 and 39 for a little while longer. I want us to revel in this simple truth. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you so much that he hates death with such vitriolic intensity that he sent his only son to obliterate the power of death. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you throughout every moment of your life. From the very moment of your conception and before that to the very last breath and when light leaves your eyes in death and beyond, God knows every day of your life, every second of your existence, every word ever spoken, every deed ever done, and he promises, "I will be with you always to the end of the age." God is for you. He loves you. God loves you more than your enemy Satan hates you. As his image bearer made from the dust of the ground and the breath of God's life, you are not abandoned to the schemes of the enemy and his fallen angels. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you right now, right now, right now, and the second after that, and the one after it, and the one after it, in whatever situation you find yourself in whatever trouble you experience, in whatever need you have, whatever worry you feel, His love is more real than any of that. His love is the truest thing about you. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you in the times to come. This afternoon, this evening, tomorrow and tomorrow, as Shakespeare wrote, creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time. His love is never ending, never changing, never forgetting, never wasting, never ignoring, never waning, never wandering, never failing. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you in the miraculous, powerful moments of life, and yet also in the dreary Tuesdays of life. He calls you to do great things in His name, and He calls you to do laundry and change diapers. His love is ordinary and extraordinary. God is for you. He loves you. God loves you as high as the heavens are above the earth and as deeply as the bottom of the sea. The heavens declare His glory, the seas declare His power, and everything else in all creation shouts out this hymn to the Creator. Will you hear it? God is for you. He loves you. God loves you such that anything else you can possibly conceive is utterly powerless to take you away from His love. You may be separated from your comfort. You may be separated from your health. You may be separated from your home or your homeland. You may be separated from your friends. You may be separated from your job. You may be separated from your church. You may be separated from your savings account. You may be separated from your children. You may be separated from your spouse. But God is for you. He loves you, and there is no limit to His love. You don't have to imagine what life would look like without God, because you will never live a day without Him. The love of Jesus is greater than your sin. The love of Jesus is greater than your loss. The love of Jesus is greater than your anxiety. The love of Jesus is greater than your lust. The love of Jesus is greater than your greed. The love of Jesus is greater than your anger. The love of Jesus is greater than your shame. The love of Jesus is greater than your pride. Your love of Jesus is greater than your sorrow. The love of Jesus is greater than your fear of death. The love of Jesus is greater than your failures. The love of Jesus is greater than your loneliness. The love of Jesus is greater than your addiction. The love of Jesus is greater than your wounds. The love of Jesus is greater than your pain. The love of Jesus is greater than your weaknesses. The love of Jesus is greater than your sickness. The love of Jesus is greater than your achievements. The love of Jesus is greater than your regrets. The love of Jesus is greater than your enemies. The love of Jesus is greater than your difficult past. The love of Jesus is greater than your present struggles. The love of Jesus is greater than your uncertain future. The love of Jesus is greater than your doubts. The love of Jesus is greater than your despair. The love of Jesus is greater than death. The love of Jesus is greater than life. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Every morning when I wake up Julian, I tell him, I love you, and Jesus loves you, loves you, loves you. Here's the simplicity on the other side of complexity. It's so simple a child could understand it, and it's so deep that we'll be exploring its riches for eternity. He loves you. Will you pray with me, people of God? God our Father, we are so forgetful as a people, and so 5 minutes from now, an hour from now, tomorrow when we wake up, we will be tempted to forget and to live out of any other foundation than your love. But I ask that you would protect us from the evil one, that you would ground us in our home, which is you. I pray that we would be people so overwhelmed and affected by your love for us that it flows out in our words and deeds and our love for our neighbor. May we be people of love, affected by you and your love, so that we may love others. It's in Jesus' good name that we pray. Amen.